question I want to ask to start out with is, how complex is this whole Christian life thing? I mean, how difficult is it? Because the way that I read things and see things, I think Jesus tried to make things very simple. Simple enough that any of us could understand what he was saying to us. And I'm going to keep that clicking. Everybody's looking at it. And so it was simple to understand these words, but yet they were so deep. I think you could immediately grasp what he was saying, but then you could think the rest of your life on any one particular scripture that we look at and say, wow. God is so, has so much depth to him, and he wants us to understand this. I'm going to start with a story in which Jesus is sort of dealing with his favorite sparring partners, which is the Pharisees. And they're always trying to trip him up, to give him some sort of a hard time. So one of them, that's the Pharisees, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws of the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of the laws hang on those two commandments. I mean, if you take a look at the Old Testament, there's the scripture I should have been having up. If you take a look at the Old Testament, the first four are really about how we love God. And how, depending on how you look at it, the next five or six are about how we love each other. He's just taken those, all of those, and boiled it into doing that. It's interesting to me that we try and do things out in, say, we like to do outreach stuff. But what's our motive? Is our motive to get more people here, to, or even to just get some notoriety out there or whatever? Or is our purpose to love the people that we come across, as we do any of the things that we do? Now, with these two commandments, you can kind of look at them as a contrast to each other. I seem to be able to love God. Other people, that's kind of a hard one, especially when they're maybe not behaving. It's a pattern that's been there amongst the people of God for 5,000 years. And over and over and over again, we see this kind of thing. In Psalm 73, and I want to read that, it's the Message version. Every once in a while, I think Eugene Peterson does the best way of saying something, because we can feel it. Psalm 73 goes something like this. No doubt about it. God is good. Good to good people. Good to the good-hearted. But I nearly missed it. Missed seeing his goodness. I was looking the other way, looking up to people. At the top, envy the wicked who have made it, who have nothing to worry about, not a care in the whole world. Pretentious with arrogance, they wear the latest fashions in violence, pampered and overfed. And there's one translation, overfed, but yet still slim and sleek in body, which is just so not fair. Decked out with silk bows of silliness. They jeer using words to kill. They bully their way with words. They're full of hot air, loud mouths, disturbing the peace. People actually listen to them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody tending the store? The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What's it gotten me? A long run of bad luck. That's what, a slap in the face every time I walk out the door. Did you ever experience that? Everything's against me. Here's all of these really rotten people, and they're getting richer and richer and more famous, and everybody looks up to them, and our life just sucks. It's just hard. And this is, Psalms is, you know, a few thousand years ago. But let's keep reading this psalm. It does change. If I had given in and talked like this, I would have betrayed your dear children. Still, when I try and figure it out, all I get is a splitting headache until I enter the sanctuary of God, which is really the presence of God. We can enter the sanctuary by without us going somewhere, but by Him coming and giving us His presence. Then I saw the whole picture. The slippery road you've put on them with a final crash in the ditch of delusions. He's a wonderful writer. In the blink of an eye, disaster. A blind curve in the dark and nightmare. We wake up, rub our eyes, nothing. There's nothing to them. And there never was. When I was beleaguered and bittered, totally consumed by envy, I was totally ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. He's speaking to the Lord. I'm still in your presence, but you've taken my hand. You've wisely and tenderly led me, and then you blessed me. You're all I want in heaven. You're all I want on earth. When my skin sags, kind of like this, and my bones go brittle, God is rock firm and faithful. Look, those who left you are falling apart, deserters. They've never been heard from again. But I'm in the presence of God. Oh, how refreshing it is. I've made Lord God my home. God, I'm telling the world what you do. There's a way in which, as we experience God's presence in our life, it just changes us so dramatically. Sometimes He makes our circumstances better. Other times, and I'm afraid, at least I think it's more often, He makes us better in our circumstances. But God wants to change us, to change things around us. Is there a hum somewhere? Is that me again? I don't know. If I stand like... All right. Now again, the problem is we struggle with a dichotomy. Dichotomy is sort of a... this is right and this is right, but they're opposite. And how do we do that? It's me versus people. And I'm worried about me. Now the extroverts, they go, dive into the crowd. We'll just work it out. The introverts say, hide. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to deal with people. What are they doing in my life? They're always screwing it up. I have my plans and then they show up. Well, last week I gave you a scripture if you were here. And the scripture was, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's the NIV translation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is another one that's more familiar. But what led Paul to say this? Let's look at Philippians 4 where it's at. I like to keep the banner on top with the greatest commandments so we remember everything we're doing is tied to that. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content wherever, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. That's the bracket. His relationship with God, that first of the two big commandments, gives us the strength that we can do anything. And then we go on. Yet it was good for you, and he's talking to the Philippians here, in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. That's what God is calling us to. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, but boy, I could use the help too. I need both sides of that. We need the ability to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with your all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at the first one of those commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I realized as we were singing the last song this morning, More Love, More Power, it's addressing those. That's us turning to Him. Well, this is what we're living in right now, is sort of a me-centered culture and world. It's all about me. In our conversations, it's, oh, okay, that's enough about me. What do you think of me? You know, it's all about me. Well, there is a part of us that it's good to be concerned about ourselves. And that's what I'm talking about as I share these scriptures with you. What I mean by this is our relationship with God. The first commandment is us turning our lives over to Him. In fact, the real truth is it's us dying to that relationship. It's like less of me, more of Him, but then I get more of me when I do that. It works funny. The more that I turn to Him, the more that that happens. It's not so much me like, give me, give me, give me, but it's, I love you, God, and His love back just changes me. It transforms me from the inside out. There's a thing, though, about us that we really need. There's part of us that's important. The word that they use is differentiation, which deals with the effort to define oneself, to control oneself, to become a more responsible person, and permit others to be themselves as well. Differentiation is ability to remain connected in relationships to significant people in our lives and not have their reactions and behaviors determine our reaction and behavior. So someone who has a well-defined self, which in my humble opinion requires really turning their life to Christ in a powerful way, you end up with the ability to steer one's own course in the turbulent waters of life. As you mature, especially emotional maturity, you grow in the ability to be able to do that. The ability to allow the life and teaching of Jesus to serve as one's compass rather than reading everyone else's emotional chart. What are they going to do when I tell them this or when I do that? So there's a healthiness, but it's when we allow the life and teachings of Jesus to direct our path. Being a less anxious presence in the midst of others' anxiety. I heard it described this way. As we grow in emotional maturity, it's like growing a reservoir. It gives you more and more storage space. And then what's flowing into that reservoir is other people's anxieties. The bigger our reservoir, the more anxieties from others we can take without changing who we are and how we act. And I think that's the key word, act rather than react. We can always act out of who we are as children of God. The ability to take responsibilities for one's own emotions and feelings rather than expecting others to deal with them. I get those dumped on me a lot by people. I'm mad at you and I don't, you know, you got to figure it out. Or we all run into that with people who don't have the emotional maturity. They stick their anxiety pipe right into our reservoir and try and fill it up with all that they can. And finally, it's the ability to know the difference between thinking and feeling. When we can know the difference between us being able to think what we're doing and not just react out of emotions. It gives you a healthy person when you can interact with other people and they feel less anxious and more secure as you do that. Well, how do we get a model for this kind of thing? How, you know, what does it look like? I'm not sure. I've seen it a lot. And so I've got an example. There's this guy, his name's Jesus. And he's about doing the right thing. But how did he determine what the right thing was? How did he determine the conviction that he had in his spiritual life? What do I do next? Well, here is one example. John chapter 5 says to us, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than this. We will do greater things than Christ did, but we'll do them by being able to hear what God's doing in our life and acting on it. I mean, his life was a clear mission. He was about doing his Father's business. And that was what was going to carry the day for him time and time and time again. He would get up early in the morning and go out and pray, as the Bible says. He was a little boy. He got that right away. Luke 2, his parents are looking all over the city for him. They lost the Savior. How's that? I think Michael Jr. could do a great skit on losing the Savior. But anyway, he's there to talking and listening to the people. And it's, he says to his parents when they show up sort of really frantic, why were you searching for me? He said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. I have to be about my Father's business. I have to be doing what my Father in heaven is calling me to do. I mean, in his inaugural sermon, and I didn't quote it here, but first time he stood up in public in a synagogue, he talked about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, that he would proclaim the good news and set the captives free and declare the year of Jubilee, which is the year of freedom, us being set free from our debts, set free from our sins, which is another word for our debts. Clearly, we need to find ourselves in Christ. Let me remind you that when I'm talking about finding ourselves, I'm doing it in the light of doing it with the love, with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's where we find our true selves. It's the only place. Now the other commandment. It is, love your neighbor as yourself. I've heard so many people say, that's that what that means is you should love yourself. But No, I mean, I think what it says is you love your neighbor. You put them first. Oh my gosh, what a concept. There's a thing that happens. We've been reading and studying things. Paul is reading a lot of stuff on, I'll just say it, quantum theory. But and if that sounds over your head, it's okay, it's over my head, and I'm a graduate engineer. But there's a thing called wired togetherness that happens in the world. Everything that happens affects everyone else. It's a design that God has made for our lives. Our culture focuses on the autonomy of the individual and easily blinds us to the reality that we're emotions, all of what we have, is connected to everyone else. And that whatever we do really affects it. There's an example. I've got a video. There's no sound, or hopefully there isn't. There shouldn't be, on this. I'll just warn you, it's a flock of birds. Boy, I really get deep here. But take a look at this. What I think is interesting is how they move in unison. They're sort of tied together. They almost become another creation in themselves moving together. Can you imagine how much practice it took for them to get like this? No, seriously, I mean, there's a wired togetherness, connectedness that happens as they're flying around. And they do become one unit flying around. And it has its own mind. And not one bird, at one point the bird that's in lead ends up being the last bird in the... And so it just keeps going like that. And my contention is that our lives are that same way. That what we do with each other really affects each other in a dramatic way. Our culture today doesn't agree with that. They don't want to have anything to do with that. You know, the culture will say, as long you can do anything you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Like anything we do is not going to be connected to others. Or my other less favorite one is, as long as you're two consenting adults, you can do dot, dot, dot. And I don't want to think of the dot, dot, dot. But it's a matter that we are connected. And the things we think we're not affecting anyone else affects lots of people in very heavy ways. We're tied together by the Spirit of God as one body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if one part of our body hurts, we all hurt. If one part of our body is honored, the whole body will be happy. These two commands make a whole person, loving God with all your mind, heart, and soul, and loving one another as yourself. The balance between those two is crucial, because if you get one too lopsided, if I'm just God and I, nobody else is going to tell me what to do. You lose church, you lose family, you lose the real wisdom that's of things that are blinding us that we can't see because of our own self-centeredness. Or if you go the other way and everything's about church, everything is, then I start getting worried about what everyone thinks, and rather than what God is thinking. Then I start getting worried about what people are saying about me or whatever. So we need to have a healthy balance between those two. When it gets lopsided one way or another, it really throws us off. I want to end with a quote. I don't think I put it on the board. But it's from a man by the name of Bonhoeffer. He's actually a Christian martyr, killed by Hitler's regime in World War II. But he was a really powerful Christian writer. And he says, don't have it up here. I don't have it marked. But, oh, yeah, I do. Okay. I just didn't mark it. Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. He will only do harm for himself and to the community. I got to have somebody with me. But the reverse is also true. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone, being a hermit in a sense. Only in fellowship do we learn to be rightly alone, and only in aloneness do we learn to live rightly in fellowship. It's not as though the one preceded the other. Both begin at the same time, namely with the call of Jesus Christ. These two simple commandments have all the power in the world for us to live the life God's called us to. We need to understand that they're simple, but they're deep. That they're balance that makes our lives healthy, alone and with each other. Because that's why we have church, is we're the family coming together. And as our family grows, we grow with them. Things affect us. So thank you, Lord, for what you're